We're in chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 26, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, we do, Father, raise up holy hands and holy hearts this morning. Because, Lord, you are the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. We thank you, Lord, for being our all in all. And we thank you, Lord, that as believers, we can sit here today knowing that we are in Christ, covered in his righteousness. And I pray today as we look at your word that you would just instruct us and enlighten us even more about that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Galatians, you know that Paul is writing to the believers in this region of Galatia. And in this region of Galatia, the Christians had been duped in believing that they needed to add the law to their faith in Christ. And so here in chapter 3, Paul challenges them on this point. And we noted that kind of a key verse in chapter 3 is verse 3, when Paul asks the question, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete through the flesh? And it was a good question that Paul was asking. Having begun in the Spirit, he was saying, you know, how are you going to be made complete in the flesh? And he spends most of chapter 3 showing why it's impossible to be made complete in the flesh or be made complete through following the law. And we noted at the end of our last study that Paul answered the question that was brought up in verse 19. He kind of anticipated this question of, okay, if we're justified by faith and we're not, you know, made complete by following the law, then what is the purpose of the law? And we noted three things that Paul laid out for us there of what the purpose of the law was for. In verse 22, we saw that the law was a policeman, that it was sent to arrest us, that it left us confined or imprisoned by sin. It pointed out, in other words, what our sin was, what sin was. In verse 23, we saw that the law guarded us, that it kept us in kind of a protective custody, if you would, and it guarded us really from ourselves. It guarded us from going into that place of just total debauchery or total hedonism, just giving ourselves over to whatever whims. But with the law, there's a sense of conscience. There's a law there's a sense of guilt that comes with the law, because you in order to just totally give yourself over to debauchery, there's that sense of, I've got to ignore the law of God in order to do that. So it guarded us, it protected us. And then finally, in verse 24, the law was a tutor. It told us what to do and what not to do. And so we noted that as well. But then we saw in verse 25, but it says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, when we came to faith in Christ, things changed for us. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the remaining verses here of chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Paul begins to talk about the blessings that are ours because we've been placed in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Verse 26, chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In our study of, towards the end of the summer, we're going to get into the book of Ephesians here on Sunday mornings. And in Ephesians, there's 15 statements Paul makes concerning the Christian's position of being in Christ. And we're going to look at those in some great detail when we get into Ephesians. But here we kind of have a prelude to this as Paul talks about four blessings here in these final verses that we have as believers because we've been placed in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to begin to look at these this morning. And if you're taking notes, first of all, in Christ we see, verse 26, that we are sons and daughters of God. God is no longer our judge who through the law has condemned us and imprisoned us. We're no longer in that place where we fret, where we fear him and we dread the punishment that we deserve. But we've moved now into that place where God is now our Father. And we love him because he has redeemed us and he has forgiven us and he has accepted us. And so in Christ, Paul says here that we are in this special place of being God's sons and daughters. And we move into this special relationship where God is our Father. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Now that word behold means to look at something and be amazed by it. And that's what John's saying here. Behold, take a good look at this and I want you to be amazed. I want you to be awestruck. What is Paul, John wanting us to be amazed by? It's the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us. But what kind of love? What is the manner of love? It's a father kind of love. Note this, John could have said, "Behold what manner of love the king has bestowed on his subjects." And that would have been totally appropriate for us. He could have said, "Behold what manner of love the master has bestowed on his servants." He could have said, "Behold what manner of love the judge has bestowed upon those who are forgiven." He could have said, "Behold what manner of love the teacher has bestowed upon his students." And all of those would have been appropriate in relationship to our relationship with God. But that's not what John says. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." In other words, John is saying it's a father kind of love that I want you to be amazed by. That God would look at you and that he would look at me and that he would see us as his children, as his sons and daughters in the faith. Now, there's many traits that we could key in on about a father's love for his children. I want to mention five to you briefly. Number one, it's a love that speaks of protection, of protection. I have three children. My youngest is Amanda. She's 7 years old. And there's some nights where she'll wake up because she'll have a bad dream and she'll come into our bedroom and she'll wake me up. "Dad, I had a bad dream. I can't sleep. I'm afraid." And so I'll say, "Okay, climb in bed with us." And so she'll get in there between Denise and I and I'll put my arm around her and she'll snuggle up next to me. And it always amazes me at how quickly she falls back asleep. I mean, she's just had this nightmare and she's all, you know, stirred up inside. She's been crying and she nestles herself right in my arm and she just falls asleep. Now, I don't fall asleep right away. Sometimes it takes me an hour to fall back asleep. But she falls asleep because she's completely at rest in her father's arms. It's that love that speaks of protection. And that's how it is with us in the Lord. There's a rest in the midst of the storm whenever we come to him. That in the Lord we find safety and security in his arms. That's why the psalmist declared in Psalm 18 verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's our Lord. That's that father kind of love that he bestows upon us. That love that speaks of protection. Secondly, or number two, it's a love that takes pleasure in its children. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand this. What do you do when you go to the school play and your son or daughter is in the school play? Where is your attention? Where's the video camera focused on? Who's it focused on? There might be 50 kids on that stage, but you know, that video camera is right on your son. It's your daughter. That's who has your attention. You're taking pleasure in that. Your son or daughter, they might not be the lead in the play. They might just be a tree or they might be a rock, but you don't care. It's like, "Come on, buddy, be a good rock up there," you know? And they're not doing anything. They just kind of standing there, you know, type of a thing. But you're like, "Oh, wasn't he a great rock," you know, after the play is over. That's the way that we are. As parents, we take pleasure in our children. I love the way Max Lucado puts it in one of his books when he says that God is a proud papa. And that if he had a refrigerator, your photo would be on it. If he had a wallet, your picture would be in it. Have you, you know, seen the parents that are that way? It's like, you know, hey, you want to see a picture of my kids? You know, and they whip out their wallet and, you know, the pictures are this long. You know, it's like they carry a separate wallet just for the pictures of their kids. And that's the way that we are. We take pleasure in our children. And that's the way the Lord is with us. Number three, it's a love that speaks of acceptance. Now think about this. When a baby is born, it's a precious moment. But if we're honest, you know, when that baby first comes out of mama, it's not a real pretty sight. A lot of times their head's all contorted and, you know, they're all got the goop and, you know, all the stuff all over them. And, but when that baby comes out and mama says to daddy, you know, how is he? And dad says, oh, huh, he's beautiful. Now, he'd better say that after 15 hours of labor, but in reality... In reality, that moment, that baby, you know, isn't the most beautiful. It's going to get beautiful. It's going to get cleaned off. The head's going to kind of, you know, come back to normal. But it isn't the most beautiful sight. But that's how the parents feel. They could care less. It's like, give me that thing. And they're just all in love with it. It's that maternal kind of love. It's that love that speaks of acceptance. And I have never, ever seen two parents after they had, you know, their baby was born, sit down and have a conference and say, well, you know, should we keep it? You know, should we do that? No, they don't do that. You know, they're just in love with that child and they've been waiting and anticipating and just looking forward to it. And I've never seen a parent, you know, sit down with his little baby afterwards and say, okay, you know, little daughter here. I didn't do this with Amanda. When Amanda was born, I didn't take her and say, now, Amanda, I need you to know, if you're going to be a Salvato, there's certain rules and regulations and criteria that you're going to need to follow. And I'm going to read this to you, and I need to get your, you know, handprint on this document and this contract. I didn't do that. The minute that she was born, she was in. She was accepted. And so, too, the minute that you are born again, you are accepted into the family of God. And he loves you and he accepts you as his son and daughter. Number four, it's a love that says, I will be there. You can count on me. In the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, Derek Redmond of the United States was favored to win the 400-meter race. But halfway through the semifinal heat, a fiery pain seared through his leg. And he tumbled down on the track with a torn hamstring. Well, as the trainers and coaches were rushing out to him, Redmond fought to his feet and pushing away the coaches, he was determined to finish the race. Well, while this was going on and he was continuing there to hobble around the track, there was this great big man in the stands. He was wearing a shirt that read, have you hugged your child today? And then a hat that challenged, just do it. And this great big man was working his way down through the crowd and down to the track and down past the security guards. You see, this great big guy was Jim Redmond. It was Derek Redmond's dad. And Jim comes out to his son, who's just hobbling, trying to make his way around the track to finish the race. And he comes up to his son. He says, son, you don't need to do this. And Derek says, weeping, yes, I do. I've got to finish the race. And it was there that Jim put his arm around his son and he said, okay, then we're going to finish it together. And the two of them, Jim and Derek Redmond, crossed the finish line together long after everybody else. And probably what was one of the most touching moments in Olympic history. It's a love that says, I'll be there. And in one sense, that's what God did for us. That's what the Heavenly Father did for us. He saw us crumpled on the track, torn by sin, unsuccessful in trying to keep the law, unsuccessful in trying to do the right thing. We completely fallen short, down and out, without a prayer in the world of finishing the race, let alone winning the race. But he, in his love and his compassion, sent his son Jesus to come and win the race for us. But not only win it for us, but he picked us up and he carries us across the finish line. And even as we continue in this race called life, he's given his Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and to empower us and to help us in the race. And so it's a love that speaks of protection. It's a love that takes pleasure in its children. It's a love that speaks of acceptance. It's a love that says, I'll be there. And fifthly, number five, it's a love that says that never gives up. We see this, I think, so beautifully in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Here's this young guy who comes to his dad and basically says, "Dad, I wish that you were dead so that I could have my inheritance and go do my thing." So the dad gave him his inheritance, and he went out and he spent his inheritance on wine, women, and song, and just kind of doing his own thing. And finally, when he comes, all his money's gone, there's a famine in the land, and this young guy ends up in a pig pen. And he's so hungry that the pig's food is starting to look really good to him, and it's there he comes to his senses, and he wakes up and he realizes, man, I have sinned, and my father's servants have it better than this back home. I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad, I've sinned against you. And I'm not worthy to be your son, but can I be one of your hired servants? And so he starts on his way. But there in Luke 15, we read this wonderful passage where we see, where it says that the father, he saw his son a long way off. And I love that, because that tells me that that dad was looking for his son. Probably day after day and week after week and month after month, that he would go outside the house, he'd look down that road and he'd think, is today going to be the day that my son comes home? And this particular day he walks out and he looks down the road and he sees this little dot off in the distance and he realizes, hey, that looks like my son. The clothes are a little bit more worn out and his body's kind of hunched over a little bit. He looks like he's been through a lot. And it says this dad runs out to meet his son. He was waiting. He was watching, and in that story, that father is a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father who waits for us, who doesn't give up on us. And some of you, you know, we've all played the prodigal before. We've all been the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. And aren't you glad that when you went off and did your own thing, that God didn't say, okay, I'm through with you, I'm done. Don't ever come back to my house. I'm putting your bags, you know. He didn't do that, but he waited, he watched. And he hoped that we would return to him. And when we did, he accepted him. And if you're here today, or accepted us, and if you're here today and you've been that prodigal, you're in that stage right now, you've walked away from the Lord, you've been doing your own thing, you've been living in rebellion against the Lord, know this, God is waiting for you. He hasn't given up on you. And I encourage you to make today your day. That you come to your senses and you realize that this world has nothing to offer you. Nothing of any eternal weight or eternal value. You would come back to your Father who's waiting for you. And so it's a love that speaks of protection. It's a love that takes pleasure in its children. It's a love that speaks of acceptance. It's a love that says, I'll never be there. And it's a love that never, ever gives up. That's the love of our Heavenly Father. And so we see that as believers, we have this incredible standing with God as His sons and daughters. We are in this place of closeness, in this place of affection, in this place of special care and attention. Now, some might say, well, wait a second. Isn't every human being a child of God? And the answer to that is no. Every human being is part of God's creation. Or God is the creator of every human being, but He is only the Father of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are adopted into the family of God. We'll talk about that more as we move into chapter 4 next week. But unless a person comes to faith in Christ, God will forever just remain that person's creator and his judge, who will eventually condemn that person for rejecting Christ and for being a sinner. But once a person gives their life to Christ, once they place their faith in Christ, they move from that place of being condemned and being sinners into that place of being sons and daughters of God. So first of all, the blessing is that in Christ we become God's children. Number two, or the second blessing that we have of being in Christ, is that we are covered by Christ. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice that Paul doesn't say as many of you who were baptized into water. That's not what he says. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about water baptism. But he says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ, you see, a lot of people fail to understand that the Bible speaks of several baptisms. First of all, there is water baptism. And water baptism is something a person does after they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And water baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment to Christ. It's something we're told in the Bible we're to believe and then be baptized. And so it speaks of something somebody does as a profession, an outward profession of their faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes upon us in order to empower us to serve the Lord and to be witnesses for the Lord. There's the baptism with fire that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And it's a purifying baptism where Peter talks about our faith being purified. That just as gold is put in the fire, so too, as that gold is put in the fire, and as it's put in the fire, all the impurities come up. When it comes out of the fire, that it's pure. And so too, you and I, God places us in that baptism of fire. He puts us in that fiery trial. And when that happens, all of the impurities in our life come out. And we come out of that trial being a little bit more like Jesus Christ. There's the baptism of suffering that we read about in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23. And it's there that we identify with the sufferings, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And it's in that time that we're able to draw closer to Him as His children and as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then there's the baptism into the body of Christ. And we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that when you are saved, you are immersed into the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. When he says that we have been baptized into Christ, he's talking about being baptized or brought into the body of Christ. He's using this word baptism, though, as an illustration. Because you see, just as in water baptism, a person is immersed into the water. And so too, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are immersed into Christ. And the thing that we should note here is that this really is the baptism that really saves us. It's our immersion into Jesus. If a person isn't baptized into Christ, they can be dunked 1,000 times into water and it would make no eternal difference for them. But it's only when we place our faith in Christ that then we are baptized into Christ. We're brought into the body of Christ and completely covered by Jesus. And that's the point that Paul is making here. The stress is on our identity in Jesus through faith. You see, we aren't simply associated with Jesus, but we are identified in Him. If He's the Son of God, then so are we, sons and daughters of God. If He stands righteous before God, then so do we. Think of it in this way. Most of you know I love desserts. And one of my favorites is brownies and vanilla ice cream. And let's just say this morning that I came out here and I had a big bowl of chocolate brownies and hot, you could see the heat just kind of coming off of them. Vanilla ice cream piled on top. And I proceeded to, in front of all of you, just, you know, eat that vanilla ice cream and those brownies and just enjoy that to the point that that bowl was completely empty. Didn't share a bite. Well, you know, here's the thing. I come out with the brownies and vanilla ice cream. You're like, wow, that looks really good. But then when I eat it, you don't see it anymore. Why? Because it's in Rob Sabato. It's in me. Well, that's what happens to us. We come to Christ full of sin, full of unrighteousness, and God takes us and He places us in Jesus. We're placed in Him. And so when God looks at us, He doesn't see us anymore in our sin and in our unrighteousness. Why? Because He sees us in Jesus Christ. In the same way that I take this card here in my Bible and I put it in the Bible, I close my Bible up, you don't see that card anymore. Why? Because it's in my Bible. Well, in the same way, you and I, we have been placed in Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so that when the Father looks at us, He sees us in His Son, covered in the righteousness of Christ. If Jesus is free to access the throne of God, then so are we, because we come to God through Him. If He has victory over spiritual powers of darkness, so do we. You see, we aren't just associated with Jesus, but we are in Jesus. But here's the thing, sad thing. How many Christians seem very content to just kind of dip a bit into Jesus? To just kind of, you know, get their feet in the water, so to speak, or to kind of let it go up to their knees, but they don't let themselves, they don't dive in to the Lord. Listen, God wants us to be fully immersed into Jesus. And when you think about this, when a person is fully immersed, they're in water. You don't even see much of the person anymore. All you see is the water. When we baptize somebody, they go under the water. We hold them there for 5 minutes and then, you know, we bring them back. No, we don't do that. But we take them and we put them under the water and we bring them right back up. But when they go under, you don't see them. Especially if you're standing there on the beach and we're doing it at the ocean. They go under the water and they vanish for a minute. And we bring them back up. Well, so too. When we live like we've been baptized into Christ, the world doesn't see much of us anymore, because what they see is Jesus living through us. They see us in Jesus, and that really is the goal. That's why John the Baptist declared, "I must decrease that He might increase." And so our second blessing is that we've been covered by Christ. The third blessing that is ours for being in Christ is that in Christ we are all one in Christ. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ we belong not only to God as His sons and daughters, but we belong to each other as brothers and sisters. And we belong to each other in such a way that as to render no account for things that normally would distinguish us. Things like race and rank and gender. You know, the Pharisees would pray each morning, "Lord, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. And I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. And I thank you that I am a free man and not a slave." That's how the Pharisees would pray every single day. Yet all of these distinctions are removed in Christ. And Paul keys in on here on three ideas that were just prevalent in that culture. That number one, there is no distinction of race. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. God chose to live in a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants. But when Christ came, God's promise was fulfilled that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That includes every race, every color, every language. We are all equal in Christ, equal in our need of salvation. Equal in our inability to earn or deserve that salvation. And equal in the fact that God offers that salvation to all of us freely in Christ Jesus. And once we've received that salvation, our equality is transformed into a fellowship. We become brothers and sisters in the Lord. We become part of one family. It's a glorious thing. And those of you who have gone with us on a missions trip down to Costa Rica or over to Russia or over to Hungary or Yugoslavia, you've experienced this. It's the neatest experience. You go over to one of these countries, you go to one of these places, and you meet the Christians there, and automatically, right away, there's this bond. There's this connection. And some of them, we can't even communicate to one another because we don't speak the same language. But there's this sweet fellowship that you just encounter with being around those people. Because we're brothers and sisters. We're connected in the Lord. And so first of all, there's no distinction of race. Number two, there's no distinction of rank. Paul says there is neither slave nor free. In nearly every society in history, it's developed a class system where circumstances of birth and wealth and privilege and education have always divided people. But in Christ, those divisions don't exist. Now understand, in this culture that Paul was writing, there were still slaves, and there were owners of slaves. But it was in much the same way as today, as there was workers, and then there were bosses, or there were people who owned the company, so to speak. But in Christ, what happened is the whole relationship between the slaves and the owners, it changed. And those owners were to treat their slaves as brothers. To treat them as brothers in the Lord in the way that they paid them and the benefits that they gave to them and the way that they treated them. And those slaves were to work for their masters or their owners like they were working for Jesus. And there was no distinction. In Christ, there's no upper class. In Christ, there's no middle class. In Christ, there's no lower class. We are all on an equal plane in Jesus, sinners saved by grace. So there's no distinction of race. There's no distinction of rank. And number three, there's no distinction of gender. There's neither male nor female. In the ancient world, and even in some places today, women are considered to be second-class citizens, but not in Christ. Jesus elevated women. Christianity elevates the woman because in recognizing, believing women as full spiritual equals of believing men, Christianity elevated women to a status that they had never known before. And Jesus exemplified this in his own life. We see a great illustration of two of these points. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I need to go to the city of Samaria. Now you need to understand, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. They avoided each other. It was like the McCoys and the Hatfields. They wanted nothing to do with each other. If a Jew was walking down, you know, the street and he saw a Samaritan coming in the opposite direction, he would move to the other side of the street because they did not want to have any contact with one another. And here Jesus says to his disciples, I must go to Samaria. No Jew ever had to go to Samaria. They avoided that place. But here Jesus goes. Why? Because there was a woman there. A woman who needed to have an encounter with him. A woman whose life needed to be changed by this meeting that she would have with Jesus Christ. And so the Lord comes there to this city and he meets with this woman there by this well in the middle of the day. And there he broke two of these class distinctions. You see, men didn't talk to women in broad daylight. And Jews had no interaction with Samaritans. But Jesus here talks to this woman, and not only does he talk to her, but he reveals to her, and she was the first person that he revealed this to, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And that lady's life was forever changed. It's a great example. And so in Christianity, it elevated the role of women. But it's important to understand that in God's equality, there's also an order. There's an order to his equality. And in the matters of leadership in the home, and in the matters of leadership in the church, God has established the headship of men. Now understand, in the same way that we being the body of Christ, each one of us, we have a different function and a different purpose in the body of Christ, yet we're all equal, we're on an equal plane, no one's more special, no body part, your hand isn't more special than your foot. In the same way, you know, none of us are more special than the other as being a part of the body of Christ. We're all on equal ground. Well, in the same way, the men and women in the church and the husband and wife, they're equal in the sense of their position and their privilege in Jesus Christ. But there is an order to God's equality. And in that order, God has established that the men are to be the spiritual leaders. And that the women are to come alongside to help and to encourage and to help serve and to partner with them in what God has called them to do. Now we see here, this third blessing is that there's no distinctions in the body of Christ. And the fourth blessing that we receive for being in Christ is that we are heirs of the promised inheritance. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we are in Christ, we are linked to Abraham as sons and daughters of faith and as heirs according to the promise. This is one of the most mind-blowing concepts in the Bible. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." Now, we're going to look at this, as I said, next week as we get into chapter 4. God takes us out of that place of being in slavery to sin, and he adopts us into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "By whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, most of you know that word Abba means daddy. And so what Paul is saying here, God takes us out of the slave market and he brings us into the family and into this place of incredible intimacy. Because he invites us to call God our daddy. The most intimate term, the most intimate word used in the Hebrew language where a son or a daughter would address their father was that word Abba. And we're brought into that place. And then he says in verse 16, "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It gets better. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ the heir of all things. And because we are in Christ, we are fellow heirs with him, which means we are destined to receive everything that he receives. Guys, that's amazing. That's mind-boggling. I don't understand that. But I want to believe it. I want to rest in it. I want to accept it, that that's my place in the Lord. And what's really special is when you contrast that with the way that we do things here on the earth. Here, when a father dies and he leaves an inheritance to his children, most of the time, each heir receives an equal share of the inheritance. In other words, each person, each child only gets a certain fraction of the whole amount. But heaven is not under such limits. You see, God's resources are limitless. So our spiritual inheritance, it's limitless. It's limitless. And as joint heirs with Jesus, we share in everything that Jesus, the true Son of God, inherits. Everything that Christ receives by divine right, you and I receive through divine grace. It's a wonderful reality. It's an awesome thing that God says to you and I. Joint heirs with Jesus. That's why Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now notice that phrase, "he has blessed us." It's in the present tense, which means that we start sharing in the blessings of our inheritance right now. Right now. As we walk with the Lord, as we live in fellowship with the Lord. That's why Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." And that term eternal life speaks not just of a longevity of life, but a quality of life that starts right now when we live in relationship with the Lord, when we live in fellowship with him, and then we receive the fullness of that inheritance when we get to heaven. Guys, it's clear to see that in Christ Jesus, we are incredibly blessed. So here's the question. And this is why Paul puts this section at the end there of chapter 3, because his point is this. The question is this. Why then would anyone want to put themselves back under the law? If we've been so blessed through the grace of God to be placed in Christ, why would anyone put themselves back under the law? Why would anyone put themselves back under a performance-based acceptance type of relationship with God, especially when in doing so, they're forfeiting the wonderful blessings that are available to us in Christ? And so the question that each one of us needs to answer today is this: are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? The issue is not, are you keeping the law? The issue is not, are you a Jew or a Gentile? The issue is not, are you slave or free? The issue is not, are you a man or are you a woman? The issue, the only issue that really matters is this: are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Has your life been immersed in to Him? You see, it's belonging to Jesus that sets us free from each place that Paul said the law put us. That we, because we're in Christ, are no longer prisoners awaiting a final execution of a sentence. And we're no longer children living under the restraints of a tutor, but now we are sons and daughters of God and heirs of a glorious kingdom. If then we are in Christ, we find our place in eternity because we are sons and daughters of God. If we are in Christ, we find our place in society because we're brothers and sisters in the family of God. If we are in Christ, we find our place in history because we are part of God's plan of the ages. We're related spiritually to Abraham by our faith in Jesus Christ. So knowing that I am in Christ this morning enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's awaiting me? And those questions are answered when I realize that I am in Christ. Who am I? The answer is, in Christ, I'm a son of God. Or for you ladies in Christ, you're a daughter of God. In Christ, I'm united to all the redeemed people of God, both past, present, and future. So it's in Christ I discover my identity. And when I realize that I'm in Christ, the question is answered. Where am I going? What is awaiting me? Heaven. And an inheritance that is limitless in glory. And so I close with this question today. Are you in Christ? Have you given your heart to Christ? Have you allowed the Father to immerse you into His Son by placing your faith in Jesus Christ today? Are you in Christ? If you are, rejoice. Because there are blessings galore for us. Not because of what we've done, but because of where God has placed us through that simple act of placing our faith in Jesus. Rejoice, Christian. Celebrate. Walk out of here today on cloud nine that, hey, I am in Christ Jesus. But if you're not, I ask you, why not? And why not today? Why not give your heart over to the one who gave His life for you today? So that you today can be taken out of your sin and be placed into Christ, into Jesus. Covered in His righteousness and blessed with His blessings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. As believers, as Your sons and daughters, Lord, our hearts rejoice this morning in knowing that we are covered by Christ. That we are equal in Christ, and that we are heirs because of Christ. Lord, we rejoice. We give you thanks. We sing your praises. We exalt your name. But Lord, I pray for those here today who perhaps have not yet opened their hearts up to you, who haven't asked Christ to forgive them of their sins and to come into their heart, who haven't surrendered their lives to you and allowed themselves to be immersed into your Son. Lord, I pray today as you, even now, are tugging on hearts, that they would make that decision, they would make that stand today to follow you, to take the plunge, to dive in, and begin to experience the wonderful and radical blessings of what it means to be in Christ. And Lord, I pray for those here who perhaps have played the prodigal. They've walked away from you. They've been living in rebellion. And for one reason or another, they showed up here today. I know it was by divine design, because you wanted them to hear this word, this message. Because today you're calling them home to turn from their sin and to come back and be accepted, not as a servant, but as a son, as a daughter, into the family. Work in hearts, Lord, we pray.